Well, tonight let's return to our study of eschatology and continue thinking about the future. Last week we observed that eschatology is the science or the doctrine. By science I mean accumulation of knowledge. The doctrine of last things. Or we could say future things. Eschatos, the Greek word that's part of the name for this discipline, means last things, or refers to those things that are final, at the end. And we observe that God wants believers in Christ to be informed about some details of events that will occur at the end of earth history. More than once in the New Testament we read, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers." So God desires us to know something about the future. We can't know everything about it. Have you ever noticed that the greatest excitement tends to revolve around conjecture about future events? If you're just teaching what the Bible says clearly, people kind of give you a ho-hum response. But if you start imagining what might be out there, you can really get a crowd going. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. And I'm content, they might be of interest, but I'm content to leave what he has not told us about the future with him. Well, the Bible reveals future events basically at two levels. What we might call individual eschatology. In other words, future events as they pertain to an individual person, and what I'm going to call global eschatology, or the big picture that involves everyone, the planet, in fact, the universe. So tonight let's focus on individual eschatology. What's going to happen to persons, an individual person in the future as God has revealed it? Well, we're going to start out with a real downer tonight. The future of most individual human beings will include, and guess what word goes in the blank? Death. I approached this subject with some trepidation. 4 years ago, on January 13th, I had planned and prepared to discuss grieving in the adult Bible class. That morning at 5:30, I received a phone call that my father had passed away. So as I taught that lesson that morning, it was very personal. So I kind of hated to write the word death in this blank, but it's true that the future of most individual human beings will include death. Only a limited number will avoid it. What do we mean by death? Well, a biblical definition, I think, involves three aspects, but tonight we're just going to deal with physical death. And by definition, I think we can say that physical death involves separation of the soul, spirit, and body. Separation of the soul, spirit, from the body. That's what happens when a human being dies. And I've listed there three scripture passages that reflect this definition. The first is Genesis 35, verses 18 and 19, which describes the death of Rachel, one of Jacob's four wives. It says this, "It came about as her soul was departing." So there you see separation, don't you? The soul, Rachel's soul, was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Do you see the two components there of her person? Her soul was departing, her body was buried. And if you travel in the land of Israel, your guide will take you past Rachel's tomb today. The second passage is Luke 23, verses 52 and 53, which records the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke wrote, "Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, in verse 52, I read, "This man," and that refers to Joseph of Arimathea, "this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Christ dismissed his spirit. His body remained there at the tomb. Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain." So here we see that separation in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had become a man, the God-man. He dismissed his spirit and committed it to God the Father, but his body remained there on the cross and then was placed in the tomb. And then in Acts chapter 7, we have the account of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr on record in the New Testament. And verse 59 of Acts 7 says, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So as he was dying, he asked the Lord to accept his spirit into his presence. But in chapter 8, verse 2, I read this, "Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him." So death again clearly reflects the experience of separation of the soul spirit from the body. And that's how I understand death to be interpreted in most of the scriptures. There are some passages that speak of spiritual death, and there are a few that speak of eternal death. But generally, when we use the word death or dying, we're talking about the separation of the soul from the body. Now, there are two false doctrines in our world today that deny this biblical teaching. One of those doctrines is the teaching of soul sleep. Have you heard that from someone? Soul sleep is the teaching that when a person dies, his soul sleeps until the time of a future resurrection. And in this condition, the person who has died is not aware, he is not conscious. It is said that his soul is sleeping. And basically, that is based on just a couple of texts of scripture which use the expression sleep to describe death. Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, hold to the doctrine of soul sleep. They teach that the soul is simply inert after death, that it resides in the memory of God, and it has no conscious existence. The other false doctrine is the doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism. That is the belief that God will destroy or annihilate the wicked completely, whether or not he may use hell or some other conscious or exact some other conscious punishment for sins. It is the belief that only the righteous will live on in immortality. So the soul of an unrighteous person, annihilationists teach, is destroyed. It goes out of existence. You may recognize that Jehovah's Witnesses teach the doctrine of annihilation, that a person ceases to exist at death. They believe that the soul is made again at a future resurrection, and basically it is a recreation of the individual. God makes that person, that soul, again. Okay, so how do we respond to the false teaching? Well, the Bible refers to many people who did not cease to exist at the time of physical death. So this cannot be a biblical teaching. I've listed there six illustrations from Scripture, and I think we could find others. But remember at the what we call the transfiguration of Christ, when he was on the mountain, took Peter, James, and John with him to a higher level than the other disciples, and there was transformed before those three disciples of his inner circle into his eternal glory, his glorious state. And the three disciples were overwhelmed. But who appeared with Christ at that event? Moses and Elijah. Had they gone out of existence? Had their souls been annihilated? Well, obviously not, if the biblical record is to be believed, and I believe that it is. In Matthew 17, verse 3, Matthew wrote, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So they were discernible by at least two of the normal senses, sight, sound. And we're not told that Peter, James, and John attempted to touch them, but I'm guessing that they would have had some palpable substance had that been the case. So Moses and Elijah did not go out of existence when they died. The second illustration is that of the rich man and Lazarus. And you're familiar with the record in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, where Christ recounted this. The beggar died, and angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. The rich man, Jesus said, also died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Do you think he had gone out of existence? Hardly, if the text of Scripture is to be believed. The third illustration is that of the penitent thief. In Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, on the cross, when this thief had a change of heart and stopped insulting Christ, though his partner continued to do so, but he became very repentant. And he was saying, Luke wrote, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he, Christ, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Hardly annihilationism. Then the fourth, the people to whom Noah preached, who later died, and whose spirits, according to the Apostle Peter, are now in prison. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we read that he, Christ, let's see if we get that back. Okay. That he, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So they had been alive at the time of the Noahic flood. They died, and Peter tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in the first century, when Peter wrote this, they were now in prison. So a couple, millennia later, they still existed according to Scripture. The fifth illustration would be the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jude, verse 7, the New Testament says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So where are the souls of those who lived in the communities around Sodom and Gomorrah. They are in fire. They are undergoing the punishment of fire right now when Jude wrote this, and I understand that they are today, but it is eternal fire. It does not have a cessation point. These people have not gone out of existence. They will not go out of existence. They continue to be. And then the sixth illustration would be the human spirits under the heavenly altar that the Apostle John saw. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, he wrote, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." So here were the souls of people who had died previously, still existing, but in the presence of God under the altar that is part of the heavenly temple. Okay, so what about Seventh-day Adventist friends who teach the doctrine of soul sleep? They can point to a small number of texts in Scripture which refer to someone who has died as sleeping. For instance, remember when Jesus was called to the home of a young girl who had passed away, and he said, he dispersed those who had gathered in her room and said, she's just sleeping. Well, everybody laughed because they knew that she had died. That was simply a euphemism. We use a lot of euphemisms for death, even in our world, don't we? I mean, we're educated, cultured, intelligent people, and it's just really hard to say die or death. My father used to say, if something happens to me, well, I knew what he meant. He meant, if I die, but he couldn't bring himself to say it. Well, when my wife and I have these conversations, she has used the expression, if something happens to me, and I say, nothing's going to happen to me, I'm going to die. That's the truth. But we appreciate euphemistic expressions. They just a little bit easier to swallow. I think that the several references to death as sleeping in the New Testament can be understood to the physical appearance of the person who had died, rather than teaching that the deceased person is actually only asleep or non-existent. Some are euphemistic, some are describing the appearance of what has taken place. And, you know, there's so much in Scripture that denies the teaching of soul sleep that I don't think we have to go much farther. Letter D in your outline, physical death ends man's opportunity to repent. Contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church regarding purgatory, which is that the souls of those not immediately eligible for sainthood go to a middle place called purgatory, in which they are purged, or they have the opportunity, I should say, to purge themselves of their sins and therefore be elevated to spend the rest of eternity in heaven. Contrary to that teaching, there is no probationary period after death reflected in Scripture in which men are able to change their eternal destiny. Think about what Abraham said to the rich man after he died and found himself in the lake of fire in torment. Abraham said, this is Luke 16, verses 25 and 26, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, the things on which you put value, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none," that means no one, nobody, "none may cross over from there," the place of torment to us in the place of blessing. In John chapter 8, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said this, "I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And the implication of that statement is that the decision has to be made in this life. It will not be made later. Those who die without faith in Christ are dying in their sins. And Christ made no provision for that to change. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, Scripture says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." The author did not write, "And after this comes an opportunity for salvation." He wrote, "After this comes judgment." And as I understand that passage, the implication again is the decision must be made now, prior to death, because after death, it is too late. Letter E, New Testament believers possess greater knowledge regarding life after death than that possessed by Old Testament believers. You know, it can be a little bit hazy to read Old Testament statements about death, about the afterlife. And the reason is that they did not have as much revelation, as clear revelation, available to them about death and the afterlife as we do today as a result of the completion of the New Testament. The fact of the matter is that we are able to know only what God has revealed about what happens to the human soul following death. I know there are mediums who claim to be able to tell you what's going on the other side, but the truth is that we are able to know about what happens to the human soul after death only from what God tells us. Now, God's revelation on the subject has been progressive. In other words, early on in human history, there was not as much information revealed by God about the afterlife. It has come progressively so that today we have more revelation, we have more truth about the afterlife than Abraham did. Number one in your outline under E, people who lived during the Old Testament period viewed death as an experience to be dreaded and feared. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," referring to Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." There, the New Testament author referenced the Old Testament view of death, which generated intense fear. Death was an experience to be dreaded, was an experience to be feared. It may be that someone is thinking right now, well, what's changed? I'm afraid of death. Well, if so, perhaps you do not have a full understanding of later revelation about death, specifically what we have in the New Testament. And I'm not intimating that I stand here tonight eager to go through the experience of dying. I am not eager to experience dying. But at the same time, we do not need, as believers in Christ, we do not need to fear death. It's not the worst thing that could happen to you. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote his own testimony in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, where he indicated that to make the transition from this life into glory would be far better. And in writing to the church in Philippi, again, he addressed the subject, and you can just sense his eagerness to make the transition into eternal blessedness and glory in the presence of Christ. But he indicated that it was more needful for him to remain and minister to believers in the first century world. Well, Old Testament people viewed death as an experience to be dreaded and feared, and secondly, an experience that was largely unknown. It was hidden. In fact, one of the expressions used to describe the afterlife, even in our literature, as well as in Old Testament literature, is the word shades. Have you seen that? Have you read that? Shades. Talking about the haziness, the darkness, the invisibility of life after, or existence after death. The Old Testament word for the afterlife is frequently the Hebrew word sheol. It occurs 65 times in the Old Testament scriptures. It is translated in the King James Version by the English words hell 31 times, grave 31 times, and the pit 3 times. The word sheol is used in the Hebrew Bible as a reference to death itself, the process of dying, or the place of the dead, and includes both the righteous and the wicked. For instance, in Psalm 49, verse 15, the songwriter wrote, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." It was viewed as the process of dying, the experience of dying, or the place of the dead. That was the sense of that word as it's used in the Old Testament. Now, in earliest times, of which we have a record, the word Sheol appears to refer to a hollow place, a cavern, or a cavity of some kind. I'm quoting from Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, where Jonah described himself as being in the depth, in other words, the belly or the womb, of Sheol. It was a cavity, a cavern, in which he found himself having been swallowed by the great fish. Another early usage of the term is in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the company that followed them in rebellion against God, were being judged by God. And remember that the ground gave way underneath Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the entire group sank into a fissure in the earth that was called Sheol. This is what it says. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, went down into this cavern that opened up in the surface of the earth. Later on in the biblical record, the word Sheol became a synonym for the word tomb, or we would use the word grave, probably. So it was associated with death, with destruction, with corruption, with darkness, as you track its uses in the Old Testament. It was connected with silence, a pit, and other images of departed souls. It described the realm of the dead in contrast to the land of the living. So the living were here on earth, the dead were visualized as being in Sheol. Sheol was thought of, as you read the Old Testament descriptions, as a place of no memory, no work, no consciousness, no knowledge, and no wisdom. that was the conception that people had as they thought about the realm of the dead at times in the Old Testament, in Old Testament history. Now, it appears that the translators of the King James Version of the Bible believed that Sheol referred to what Jesus called the hell of fire in Matthew 5, verse 22. In other words, the King James translators believed that Sheol was always or almost always a reference to the place of torment. 31 times they translated the word Sheol with the English word hell. I think that was an incorrect conclusion on their part. I'm convinced that it was an incorrect conclusion. Now, let me give you one other concept that stands out in the Old Testament usage of the word Sheol. There, beyond its simplest usage that we've been describing, Sheol sometimes took on the form of personification. In other words, it was described as having a personal existence, like you or I. Job chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, speaks of Sheol not as the underworld, as we might describe it, but as an active ambassador of the realm of death that ranged around the earth. In other words, Sheol took on life and was and activity, engaged in activity, and was able to move around the planet, as it's described there in Job chapter 24. In Psalm 18, verse 6, Sheol appears on the scene with death. And there are other instances where Sheol is personified in several statements of the Old Testament. Well, number two, let's go to the New Testament. Death has new meaning. I didn't give you the summary statement, did I? In the Old Testament, not even believers looked forward to dying. Number two, death has new meaning for New Testament believers because of additional truth revealed by God. So, two thoughts here. We do not need to fear death any longer as the great destroyer of man or the great destroyer of life itself. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in essence, has conquered the law of death. So Christ has been victorious over death. 1 Corinthians 15, quoting the Old Testament, "O death, where is your sting?" Death has lost that barb that was so painful for Old Testament characters. And 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 that I referred to earlier, where the Apostle Paul described it as just changing places. You know, you leave this life and you're in the presence of the Lord. B, death continues, however, to produce sorrow when it invades the human experience. There are some believers who want, apparently, to appear as though death does not affect them. I've observed that. I've witnessed that. And I think that is all on the surface. You know, when the Lord Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, the Bible says that he wept. If it was okay for Jesus to weep at the loss of a friend whom he knew he was going to raise from the dead in minutes, I think it's okay for us to sorrow, to grieve, when death invades our space. So, death and the afterlife. Five statements here. Death is a painful certainty for all human beings. Number two, death is not the end of existence for any human being. Number three, a believer will enjoy the conscious presence of God immediately after death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Number four, every believer will receive a new body when Christ returns in the air to rapture the church. And number five, righteous men and women will be in the presence of God permanently forever. following the millennial kingdom. Isn't that a far different perspective about death and the afterlife than Old Testament believers were able to nurture? We can be very thankful for that revelation because it takes the sting right out of death for those who know Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word, for opening the unseen to our knowledge, for giving us a glimpse of the glorious future that you have prepared for those who know and love you. Help us to look forward to it, to live in the light of it every day while we are in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.